Chapter 1. I confess I have had a little struggle. I would like to have stayed at the text we were at because we didn't really finish it. We spoke of worship and the other six forms of prayer that we know of: praise and thanksgiving, confession, advocacy, intercession, supplication, thanks. These would be well worth time to look at them and then to see the reasons why we tend to faint in prayer. However, I felt inclined, I trust of the Lord, to go on and to look at the great prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, and tomorrow, Lord willing, at the other great prayer in this epistle in chapter 3. So let's begin by reading at verse 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who do believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And we know God will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. Ephesians has been called, of course, the epistle of the heavenlies. And in this epistle, Paul, like a mother eagle, is soaring into the altitudes, calling up the young fledglings to join him in the thin, clear air of heavenly places. From this high vantage point, his horizon is of necessity very wide. And so he writes in this epistle of before the foundation of the world. He writes of now. He writes of the fullness, the dispensation of the fullness of times. He writes of the ages of ages. His view scans the whole reach of time from before the foundation of the world right through to the ages of ages. At this time in Paul's life, most of life for him now is in retrospect. And all of heaven is in prospect. And he views time and the things of time and sense in the aspect of eternal value and significance. And so, from this vantage point, he says, let's pray. And he prays two mighty prayers in this epistle. It is my conviction that this prayer, and the one especially in chapter 3, are the greatest recorded prayers and the most expansive recorded prayers of the Apostle Paul. And we pray, as with the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. And one of the ways that we may learn to pray is in listening to those who know how to pray lay hold upon God. So I want to look with you today at this wonderful prayer in chapter 1 in this epistle of the heavenlies. And to help us just link it together, I have suggested three main headings that we can follow our study by. First of all, the inspiration for the prayer from God. And then the ascription in his prayer of God, and the petition he makes by prayer to God. What was the thing that suddenly inspired him as he engages in writing a letter to a company of believers in Ephesus, suddenly to break away from his epistle and engage in prayer? What was a man of parentheses? We'll see that in the third chapter also. He didn't mind breaking rules of writing or even rules of grammar. And here, suddenly, in the midst of writing some things, he breaks away and engages in this marvelous prayer. What was it really that was the inspiration from God to pray? Well, I think in verse 15, the opening word is, wherefore. Now we know wherever we see a wherefore or a therefore, we always look back to see what it's there for. And if we had read the previous verses, we would have found from the 3rd to the 14th verse, beautiful hymn. A hymn to the praise of the glory of God. It's a hymn of three stanzas. The first stanza is from verse 3 to verse 6. We know the stanzas are divided by the refrain to the praise of his glory. That's the refrain. And that divides the three stanzas. From verse 3 to verse 6, we have the first stanza. The end of verse 6 to verse 12, we have the second. And to verse 14, we have the third stanza. The first stanza has to do with the Father, and the second, the Son, and as we would expect, the third, with the Holy Spirit. In the first stanza, we have the ministry of the Father in eternity. Election, predestination, and adoption. In the second stanza, we have the ministry of the Son in history. The forgiveness of sins, redemption, and the obtaining of the inheritance. And in the third stanza, we have the ministry of the Spirit experientially in the believer's experience as the seal and the earnest and the redemption of the purchased possession. So here is a beautiful hymn that Paul has, inspired by the Holy Spirit, raised the readers up into heavenly places already in their thoughts. And then as he finishes that beautiful hymn, he says, wherefore, as a result of considering the great blessings that are ours in Christ, 10 times he has mentioned that expression or its equivalent in these previous verses, in Christ, in, no longer were in the Diana system. They were no longer in the pagan temple system. They'd been taken out of that, were put into Christ, and whatever they had lost in the great system of Diana, they had gained infinitely more, eternally more in Christ. And so he's telling them what they have in Christ. And in the consideration of the great blessings that they have in Christ, they were purposed by the Father in eternity. They were purchased by the Son in history, and they were being preserved and ministered to by the Holy Spirit experientially, day by day. Then on top of all that, Paul just piles it on. He says we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That is, the greatest number of blessings are ours, all of them. They're the highest quality of blessings, the spiritual blessings. They're associated with the most noble locality in the universe, heavenly places, and they're bound up with the greatest person of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. He kind of leaves you gasping. See, is that really all mine? And then he says, wherefore, I'm going to pray for you. Well, you say, Paul, if we have been chosen before eternity, if we've been provided for by Christ, ministered to by the Spirit, if we have this great resource, this tremendous inheritance, what is there to pray for? Oh, well, he says, I'm going to teach you a lesson. It's one thing to know all the blessings, but I'm going to pray that you'll come to know the blesser even more. And so he gets beyond the blessings now, as he's going to pray for these believers that they might be brought into the knowledge and enjoyment of God and his purpose. Notice the ascription of God. Now, this is a really interesting study. We haven't time to go into it now, but I recommend for young Bible students and others to pursue this in the Bible. If you would sort out, and I'll tell you a little book that would help you, All the Prayers of the Bible. I forget the author. Remember, brother? Yes, Lockyer. Brother, Dr. Herbert Lockyer. That book will help you locate these prayers. But if you will go through the prayers of the Bible, it's the most interesting study to see how God is addressed by those who pray and for what they are praying. It's a most interesting study, an intelligent study, because it's not a haphazard thing. But indeed, the forms of address by which God is addressed are of the deepest reverence and significance. We're living in a day of informality. And we must be careful that that informality be not injected into our prayer life. Oh, so someone, but we are children of our Father. The Lord Jesus was the Son of the Father. See how he addresses his Father. Oh, Holy Father, Righteous Father, oh, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, with the deepest reverence. Do we know the Father better than the Son? Do we know the Father better than the Apostle Paul? Do we know God better than Daniel or Ezekiel or Isaiah? See how they addressed God. And so we must be careful to remember that God is in heaven and we are on earth, and our address of God must be with reverence. Notice the ascription here of God. It's really twofold. Verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. The God of our Lord. What an ascription is this? If the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, how can human language ever properly address him? The God of our Lord. By our minds we cannot understand it or words ever explain it. But we use an expression like this simply in faith. The God of our Lord. The altitudes of majesty soar above us in this expression. Eternal realities spread out before us. Breadth, length, and depth of infinite truth goes beyond the vanishing point of our minds when we use this expression, the God of our Lord, Jesus Christ. We call upon faith alone to address God with such magnificence. You see, Paul is going to ask God for something very great. So therefore, he addresses a great God. The Father of glory. He's going to make a request relative to glory, so it is fitting that he addresses the Father of glory. What is glory? Glory might be said to be the outward expression of essence. The glory of the rose bush is not the root or the stalk or the leaf or the thorn, but the rose. By that rose, we know exactly the essential nature of that particular rose bush. It is a revelation. It is the glory of the rose bush. The glory of the sun in the heavens is the sunlight that reaches us. And by examining the sunlight, the scientists can tell us the nature of the sun in the heavens. Because the sunlight is a revelation to us of the essential nature of the sun in the heavens. And so when we think of the glory of God, God has glorified himself in certain ways. And by this he reveals his essential nature. He has glorified himself in different ways. David, looking up into the heavens, was overcome by the immensity and awe of the heavens. And when he beheld the sun, the moon, and the stars, he marveled at the God who put it there. The heavens, you see, the heavens declare the glory of God. What do they declare? They declare to us that God is mighty, God is supremely intelligent, God is infinitely wise and unfailing in his promise. And so we can learn something of God in the magnificence of the display in the heavens. I like to speak about my favorite star in the heavens, and the heart of the constellation Scorpio, low on the southern horizon. On a summer evening you may see it on a dark night. Constellation Scorpio lies like a long snaking cross, and right in the heart of that cross there is a pinkish brilliant star. Find it some night. And when you see it, bow your head and worship the one who put it there. That star is so vast. If it could be imagined to be a hollow ball and could be opened, inside that star could be placed our sun and the planets Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars. And the lid could be closed, and those planets could continue in their orbit around the sun without touching the outside edge of that single star. Yet it is a mere 390 times the size of the sun, which is 1.25 million times the size of the Earth. Not at all the greatest star, for out yonder in the dark brown depths of space lies Aurigae, a giant binary star, 2,700 times the size of the sun. And of all the stellar magnitude, worlds without number, galaxies uncountable. Of it all, the Bible says, of our glorious Lord, in beautiful understatement, he made the stars also. They are the work of his fingers. That thrills my heart today. When everything is blowing around in this old world, it's good to know who's really in charge. That's a revelation of the glory of God. But that brings no comfort to a poor sinner, does it? To know that there is a God of unlimited power, who with one breath or thought could blow me and my galaxy into oblivion, that brings no comfort to me. That revelation brings me marvel and wonder and awe now as a believer. But then there is the revelation, the glory of his wisdom. Many years ago, I was working at my art table, and as I was working, I noticed one of the periods on the page moving across the page, and they tell me about my age, those things begin to happen. I blinked a few times, and the period kept moving, and I looked very closely and found it was a little creature. I got one of my son had a magnifying thing and microscope, and I pulled out a little glass slide. I picked up this little speck and slid it under the viewing platform, looked through the 80 times magnification lens, and in the act of identifying it, I had taken something out of it I couldn't put back into it. I had killed it. But I found it was a creature with legs and hairs on its legs. And I looked at that little thing, a spot, a speck, a brief life gone, and yet that is the size of a universe compared to the subatomic microcosm. And of all this wonder, it is a glory of God as to his wisdom. But that still brings me no comfort as a sinner. God has revealed his glory in different ways. And he revealed his glory in different days. The glory of the Lord did not dwell with the patriarchs, but visited them on occasion, as it was needed or required by God. Not until Moses finished the tabernacle in the wilderness did the Lord take up residence there, and his glory took up residence in the midst of his people. And there it remained through the vicissitudes of the journeyings in the wilderness and into the land. And when the temple was built, the glory of the Lord filled the house, and there the glory of the Lord remained behind the veil. Until in the days of Ezekiel, some of the saddest chapters in all the Bible, chapters 8 to 11 in Ezekiel, where Israel had so far departed from God and turned to idolatry that the Lord took up Ezekiel one day and brought him to the holy place and told him to look, and there were the leaders of Israel with their backs to the altar, their faces to the sun, surrounded by images of every vile beast, worshipping the sun and the women, weeping for their gods. And God says, it is enough. And Ezekiel records, I saw the glory of the Lord rise up from between the cherubim, and God was moving out from the midst of his people, but the people didn't care, and they didn't even notice. He says, I saw the glory of the Lord go to the threshold of the door, but the people didn't know, and the priest didn't care. The glory of the Lord, he says, I saw go to the east gate of the city, but the city didn't care. They carried on with their business, giving in marriage, marrying and giving in marriage, doing business. They didn't care. The glory of the Lord was leaving the city. Ezekiel says, I saw the glory go out to the mount in the east of the city, the Mount of Olives. Elisha says, I saw the glory go up. And the glory of the Lord was never again resident on the earth until one night a few unknown and unnamed shepherds were watching their sheep when suddenly the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. What had happened? The glory of God had come back to earth to dwell in a tabernacle. The precious body born in Bethlehem, the baby, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God had come, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And oh, how we would welcome such a visitor. But did we? No, we didn't. He was rejected of men, despised of the people, humiliated, at last taken to Gabbatha, dressed up like a carnival king, crowned with thorns, spat upon, beaten and mocked, taken out to Calvary. And the only throne men ever gave him, they nailed him to it through his hands and through his feet. There's the glory of the Lord. They just wanted to extinguish that light and put it out. And so he died, a king crucified, and they buried him in the tomb, and at last the enemies rejoiced and hell rejoiced. At last the light has been extinguished. But I love Acts 13, 29 and 30. Never cease to thrill me. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. I'll say it for you. Hallelujah! Christ arose. The light wasn't extinguished at all. He could not be extinguished. And the light of the glory of God came forth again from the grave. And after a little time with his own, he took them out to where? To the mountain in the east of the city, the very same place. And they watched as the glory of God returned to heaven in the person of the Lord Jesus, with this difference. The difference is he has left the illumination of himself in all his people. So we have Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so Paul prays here for the Father of glory, who had manifested his splendor in the heavens, had shown himself in the wisdom of nature, but never, ever before was there such a demonstration, such a blazing of the glory of God, and at the place which is called Calvary. William Blaine, my favorite poet, put it this way, Was power exhausted when he stood and viewing all pronounced it good? Or was his wisdom at an end when nature's laws he made to blend and cause the worlds through pathless space harmoniously to run their race? And though in these in vast degree his wisdom and his power we see, these are but glimmers faint and dim. All power and wisdom dwell in him, but more his love could not have done than yielded up his only Son. Here is the greatest demonstration of the glory of God in the giving of his own dear Son, the Father of glory. Beautiful description. Now he comes to the petition. The heart of it seems to have three parts to it. First of all, there's a preparation he asks for, and a priority that has to be settled first of all, and finally, the product of this prayer realized in the life of the individual. The preparation to be made. Now, Paul understood something about prayer that many of us did not learn and perhaps have not learned very well even yet. And if we are going to ask great blessings of God, we have to be prepared for God to prepare us to receive the blessing. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples on one occasion, "There are many things I would like to tell you, but you cannot bear them now." The word to bear there is the bearing of a burden. If the Lord had revealed to the disciples all about the cross and all that was involved, it would have crushed them at that point. It would have been a burden to them. Later on, he was able to do that, because then their capacity had been enlarged to receive the blessing of that revelation. And we'll see this also in chapter 3 in the great prayer, that if we're going to ask for great blessings, remember that God will not pour a 10-gallon blessing into a half-pint heart. It would only be a burden to us. And so what he does is that he develops the capacity of the recipient to receive the blessing. And so here's the first thing that Paul is going to pray for. He's going to pray for an essential capacity to be developed in the believer, for the blessing that's going to follow. And what is the capacity? In verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit, or a spirit of wisdom and revelation, first of all. That's the very first thing. That we may have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Wisdom. What is wisdom? It seems there are three exercises or three areas in the exercise of the mind. There is intelligence. More or less, the basic equipment with which we are born. Then there is knowledge. We use our intelligence to gather knowledge by our own experience or the experience of others or our teachers. But then there is wisdom. And wisdom is the intelligent application of the knowledge in the circumstances of life. Now there are some highly intelligent people who have not had the ability to expand their fields of knowledge. I've met them in the heart of Africa. I know a brother there, he's now gone to heaven. His father was a cannibal chief. He was a highly intelligent man, but his horizon was fairly limited as far as the Ituri forest was concerned. But that man spoke fluently 9 different languages, as different as German, French, English, and Spanish. Highly intelligent man. And in the scriptures, he was a most intelligent believer whose wisdom was sought. So there are some intelligent people who perhaps don't have wide opportunity to expand their fields of knowledge. There are some who do gather great disciplines together and gather great fields and resources of knowledge, but have no wisdom in the application of it. And so these three things are not synonymous, but contribute one to the other. And so when we speak of spiritual wisdom, as Paul prays for here, or a spirit of wisdom. It's the spiritual capacity to receive divine truth and to be able to apply that truth in the circumstances of life. The spirit of wisdom, we might say, is that spiritual capacity to receive divine truth and to apply it in the circumstances of life. And this is what Paul is praying, that we may have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. I like that word there. It's very helpful to me because it tells me that the knowledge of God does not come by intellectual capacity and not by academic attainment. The knowledge of God comes by revelation. And now we thank God for that. The Lord Jesus said in his prayer in the midst of the crowd, suddenly he responds to the Father, and it says, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. The revelation of God comes, and the knowledge of God comes by revelation. Now he's going to settle the priority of his prayer. First of all, the knowledge of him. This is the supreme blessing of the human soul. We find in the Old Testament and in the New that is first and foremost as the blessing of the human soul. Moses, 40 years in the schools of Egypt, 40 years in the school of God in the wilderness, and after 80 years of schooling, there's something yet he does not know, and he prays for it. Show me thy ways that I may know thee, O God. Beyond all his blessings, he wanted to know God himself. David, the man on the throne, who could call to his feet anything in the kingdom, recognized one day there was one thing he did not have, and he writes that beautiful psalm about it. And he says, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. The advice he gave to his wise son was, know thou the God of thy father. Saul of Tarsus, his very first question on the road to Damascus when smitten by the light, brighter than the sun, what was the very first question? Lord, what wilt thou have me to know? That was his second question. What was his first question? Who art thou? And the person of Christ eclipsed that man from that moment and forever. It was his supreme value. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. It was his greatest ambition that I may know him. And it is his great prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 that we might come to the knowledge of God. Dear Christian, so many times we are diverted in pursuing all other knowledge in so many different ways, and forgetting that the supreme knowledge is the knowledge and enjoyment of God himself beyond his blessings. That's what the Lord prayed in John 17, was it not? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal. Eternal life is not the greatest blessing. It is the vehicle whereby we enter into the greatest blessing. Eternal life is the knowledge of God is the intent of eternal life. This is why he saved you. He didn't save you to keep you out of hell. Thank God you'll never be there. That's not why he saved you. And he didn't save you even to take you into heaven. And thank God you'll always be there. He saved you and me that we might come to know God his Father and to know himself through the eternal Spirit and to regale our souls forever in the vastness and the infinity of God. And this must be the pursuit of the believer. And the enemy is in full business today, getting us diverted and distracted by all kinds of devices, and we are not pursuing the knowledge and enjoyment of God for himself, beyond all his blessings. Paul is praying in the light of all the blessings that you have, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in spite of all the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to bring you into this place, and praying that above all his blessings you'll come to know the Blesser. And they that know their God will do exploits. They're not visionaries who sit in solitary rooms and meditate all day long. It's the man and the woman who come to know the God who hates sin that will live a holy life. It's the saint that knows the God who loves sinners that will go out to win them for Christ. It's the one who knows the God of revelation who will seek after in his word a deeper and richer knowledge and enjoyment of himself. Dear Christian, let us not be tricked by the enemy and distracted and diverted by everything else. The question must be, will this lead me into a deeper and richer enjoyment and knowledge of God? This is the intent of eternal life. This is why he saved you. But it is the content of eternal life. This is what eternal life is made up of. The ministry of the Spirit, teaching us in his word. The ministry of the Lord Jesus, revealing the Father to us. The ministry of the Father himself. This is the content of eternal life. Thank God, this is the extent of eternal life. There's nothing beyond this, dear Christian. Nothing beyond this. Darby always translates the word eternity literally. The ages of ages. It is my conviction we will always be time creatures. God alone dwells in unchanging eternity with no beginning and no ending. And we are going to be taken into the ages of ages. The ages of ages. From one age to another age. It is my conviction that God will reveal himself to his people in those ages. This is life eternal, that we might know him. And we can only know him as he reveals himself to us. And the character of that revelation, no doubt, will give us the themes for our song and our service in heaven. For the age which may well come to a conclusion in mighty paeans of praise, which will usher in another age with a new and wonderful revelation out of his infinite being. So that for the ages of ages, God will unfold out of the wonders of his being, the Father and the Son through the eternal Spirit, the marvels and the wonders of himself, so that forever and forever he will bathe the souls of his people with the knowledge of God, so that to the infinite passing of the ages we shall know him, we shall know him, we shall know him for all eternity. And he is giving us the privilege of beginning that right now. And it should be our daily prayer. Take these prayers of Paul, memorize them, make them our own, and pray. And be prepared, of course, for God to work them out in our day-to-day living. So he settles that priority. And then, of course, as a result of this, there will be a product. There will be a result in the life. Not just a head knowledge, theological concepts, but we will come to know experientially certain things. And there are three very quickly here I leave with you for your own study. First, the hope of his calling. That is, the hope bound up in the gospel. The blessed hope. It's the hope of seeing him. Oh, how that inspires the saint. The hope of seeing him. What a sight that will be. What does he look like? Artists have tried to paint him with pigments of colored clay. Imagine trying to paint the light being with colored clay. They're all a disappointment, aren't they not? What does he look like? Well, of course, he will be altogether lovely. We cannot tell. Our imagination ceases. We must wait for that first blaze of light when we're transported into his presence and first look upon his face. And doubtless we shall fall at his feet and the story repeat and the lover of sinners adore. That's the great hope of the believer. Himself. Himself. And it is the hope of being with him. And with all those who have gone before us. The hope of reunion. Well, we know our loved ones in heaven. Somebody asked an old preacher. The old preacher says, you think we'll be more stupid in heaven than we are on earth? Of course we'll know our loved ones in heaven. The Lord delights to bring His people into families. Of course we'll all be in one family. Reunions. It's the hope of reunion. It's the hope of resemblance. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And it's the hope of reigning with Christ. The hope of serving Him in sinlessness and in perfection. Isaiah 9 and 7 says, of the increase of His government, there shall be no end. That is, His government will continue to increase. And as He extends His kingdom and His everlasting empires, He will assign the administration of that to those who are the kings and the priests He has redeemed on the face of the earth. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. I'm sure most of us have lived long enough to appreciate God's people. With all their warts and wrinkles, they're still the beautiful of the earth. They're the salt of the earth. And the Lord knows sometimes we're hard to live with. And we're all short on one leg. None of us are well balanced altogether. But in spite of all that, there's nobody like the family of God. A young fellow years ago started talking to me and started railing on some of the saints. And I said, Jimmy, please stop that, will you? I said, you know what your trouble is? He says, what? I said, you haven't been away from them long enough. You get stuck out in the backside of the desert where some of us have been for months on end. You'd be glad to see a Christian's dog and hope he's not far behind. Yes, we can easily pick at one another's faults, and you know there's a pretty slim picking in the sinew that shrank. You know, that's one piece of meat that the Jew never ate, the sinew that shrank. Why not? Because it would remind them of Jacob's failure. And we can sit and chew the fat over the failures of God's people and pick the bones clean, and that's a pretty miserable banquet. But here, He wants us to know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. They're the project of eternal design. They're the purchase of the precious blood of Christ and the subject of the gracious protection and provision of the Holy Spirit. God help us to appreciate one another more and more. When our hope is realized, we'll be able to say with the psalmist, I shall be satisfied when I wake with His likeness. What a marvelous thing when the Lord Jesus' hope is realized. He shall be satisfied, for He shall see of the travail of His soul. And that is when He gathers all His saints home to glory. And then the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Elevating power, the power with which God raised Him from the dead. Set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. Gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. He says, I want you to know that power. Not know about it, but I want you to know that power effective in your life as believers. He says, I pray for that. As we look into this great prayer, may the Lord help us to have the courage to pray it and day by day to lay hold upon God and deliver us from littleness and pettiness in our prayers. Say with the old hymn and the believer's hymn, but go, Lord, enlarge my scanty thought to know the wonders Thou hast wrought, and loose my stammering tongue to tell Thy love immense, unsearchable. May the Lord help us to pray great prayers like that.